free at last. We have words about freedom in Romans chapter 8. And that's where we will be this morning. That clip was from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, I Have a Dream. And I think it was a time when probably there was hope. At least he projected that there was kind of a curve of improvement towards more equality and freedom. And so when he says, I have a dream that there will be freedom, that was his hope. That was 1963. I'm not sure that things have gone in the direction that he foresaw. But the sermon title is borrowed from his speech. When he talks about freedom, he is, of course, talking about the oppression of the black people in the States who had and still have very limited freedom in many ways. It is a bit ironic that the Statue of Liberty is the symbol declaring freedom for everyone in that country. The word freedom has become kind of a watchword or a mantra of U.S. presidents and the military in recent years. We must protect our freedom. And it seems that all kinds of military action can be justified under that claim. Unfortunately, it often comes by others losing their freedom. I visited with my brother and sister-in-law from Ottawa on Monday. They had just returned from visiting their daughter, who teaches in South Carolina. South Carolina, by the way, Charleston, South Carolina, is the port city through which the large majority of the slave trade was carried on. They stopped at a grocery store where the cashier was a black woman. There were few customers at the time, so they engaged her in conversation. You're from Canada. I would love to move to Canada. Here we are again being constantly called by the N-word. People sometimes simply toss the cash on the counter before us in a sign of disrespect. The harassment is much worse than it was before the current president. Somehow the whites feel free to harass, but it's costing freedom for the black people. The pursuit of freedom seems so right and so justifiable. Everyone desires freedom. And we agree that it should be a basic human right. But what does it really look like? And what do we do with it when we think we have it? Or what do we do when we think it is owed us and we need to get it? In Canada, we have the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, started or drafted in 1982. It was a good idea, I think, as long as it enshrines and protects my freedoms, but not those who I think shouldn't have them. There is no freedom without boundaries. Freedom without boundaries or limits is simply anarchy. And I have a book here called Freedom Fences. It almost seems like an oxymoron, freedom fences, because freedom should have no fences. The book is actually on how to set limits that free you to enjoy your marriage and family. That's not the topic for today, but I thought, yeah, we do need fences when we want to exercise freedom. We value our freedom of speech, our freedom of the press, the freedom to travel, to own property. Enshrined in the Charter is freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, and belief. At what point, though, does the abuse of something like freedom of speech become hate speech? When you have freedom without some fences or without some limits, it can easily degenerate into hate speech. When any of those freedoms are exercised selfishly, without some limitations or consideration for how others are affected, then we get unfairness and strife, which always results in the loss of freedom for someone. And so some questions. In what areas of your life would you like to have more freedom? As students, would you like more freedom in the classroom? More free use of your cell phones? Free to chew gum? I don't know whether that's still an issue, but we tried to discourage gum chewing and plastering it under your desk. Free to skip class? How much freedom without limits even works? As parents, we desire freedom from financial pressures, from debt maybe, from parental responsibilities. Maybe just freedom from the pressures of daily life or daily tasks. Some of us are afraid of getting older, getting cancer or Alzheimer's. When people are imprisoned by aging, uncooperative bodies, they long for freedom from the limitations, freedom from chronic illness, freedom from pain. Maybe you long for freedom from fear, freedom from anxieties, from strife. Maybe we long for freedom from temptations to do wrong. Our Bibles talk much about freedom. John chapter 8, which we heard, says the truth will make you free. What does that freedom look like? Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 1 Peter 2:16, you are free from the law, but that doesn't mean you are free to do wrong. And so already, freedom has limits. Live as those who are free to do God's will at all times. I think that's That's not quite the NIV, today's Living Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, 23-24, everything is permissible. That's Paul makes a quotation there. But not everything is beneficial. Nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. And so even in our pursuit of freedom, there are limitations. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In Romans, where we have been parked now for a while, the first seven chapters we have read and heard about the downward spiral of sin and God's wrath, about the reality that sin is never satisfied, that both breaking the law and keeping the law are forms of godlessness, that we can't attain righteousness by keeping the law, that the Jewish Christians have no advantage over the Gentile Christians, that God's grace doesn't give us the freedom to do more careless sinning, that there is a war going on within us. That was last Sunday's sermon when Peter Rempel focused on Paul's statement, doing the things we don't want to do, not doing the things that we should do. And so Paul has spoken about our condemnation in sin, chapters 1 and 2, then our salvation from sin, chapters 3 and 4, then justification by faith, which reconciles us to God, then of the freedom of from the old life in chapter 6, then our impotence before the law. We are just, well, we can't move. In last Sunday's sermon from chapter 7, we gathered that Paul longed for freedom from his sinful tendencies. And so we have that formerly wretched man now in chapter 8, a liberated man, a free man, made a new creature in Christ, made free in Christ to live by the will of God, to enjoy life in the Spirit. I take that statement from Myron Augsburger. The former wretched man is now a liberated man, made a new creature in Christ, made free in Christ to live by the will of God. And so to live by the will of God is that fence around that freedom. Chapter 8 is a kind of answer to all the problems he has tried to explain. Here he introduces the holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a chapter that should bring some excitement and joy, and maybe even a few amens among us. So if you feel free to say amen at some point during the sermon, I give you that freedom to do that. Actually, it's not up to me to give. We are free to do that. We have said earlier that Paul ends chapter 7 with saying that the law of sin or the sinful human nature only leads to death. Spiritual death. It only condemns us. We can't achieve any level of perfection in our own strength. Our habits become addictions that only lead us farther away from the perfection that we desire. Some of us are likely perfectionists, at least in certain areas. Probably most of us are a little bit OCD, and if you are extremely OCD, then you even like those letters to come in alphabetical order, CDO. Surely all others should have the same areas of perfectionism that I have, right? We experience this most in our marriage relationships. Augsburger says, perfectionism drives you up the wall. You want to make a perfect job of something, and you make a mistake with which you then have to live. But every time you look at that job or reflect on that project or that performance, that flaw or that mistake bugs you. I imagine all of us can reflect back a little bit. I was helping Conrad build a shed recently out on their little acreage. My time was limited. Both of us knew that winter was coming. And so, no time to waste. Where I'm usually the one who measures twice just to make sure that things are straight and square, at this project it was my son, and I had wondered where he got that from. So I started shingling before he or I had read the instructions on this new kind of shingle. We got it done before the snow, but we had too many shingles left over. That's when we read the overlap instructions. And so when I look at the pictures of the shed now, mostly I want to go back there and redo that roof. It'll hold out the water, it's not a problem, but it's just not quite right. I suspect many of us are enslaved to certain areas of perfectionism. Maybe we need to be freed of that. Past mistakes, moral mistakes, haunt us, and we can hardly forgive ourselves. Is it a form of perfectionism? But that's the human struggle of chapter 7. And verse 24 of chapter 7 ends with, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's where we start with chapter 8. And so, if you have your Bibles, we'll read the first 17 verses. And I think they will appear on the screen. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Actually, maybe just to help you listen more carefully, count how many times Paul uses sinful nature, sinful man, and sinful mind in that section. So he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. The limits of freedom in Christ. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then the next verses, I think, are our strongest verses, giving us the assurance of who we are in Christ, assurance of our salvation. For you did not, verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We won't go through it verse by verse, but we'll take a look at certain sections. The first word is therefore, and it occurs again in verse 12. And so it's a favorite verse of Paul's. He has also used it in chapter 2 and 5, a couple of times in chapter 5, here in chapter 8, a couple of times, chapter 12. And so he ties these ideas together. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Two important words, therefore. And of course, remember how chapter 7 ended. And then the word now, there is now. Because of what Christ has done, there is now no condemnation. What wonderful words. A life of freedom in the Spirit, forgiven, accepted, liberated from the bondage of our perfectionism, joyfully free through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life in the Spirit is a free life. Paul has spoken so much about bondage, slavery, and death. He has spoken about laws, the moral law, the law of sin, the law of the flesh, the reality that laws simply expose failures, and here he adds in contrast the law of the Spirit. This law is different. It's not equated with a particular set of Old Testament rules. this law of the Spirit reprograms the mind, it reprograms the conscience, just like we reprogram our computers. It's a new way of thinking, a new way of understanding. And so again, the wretched man of chapter 7 is now the liberated man, free from the old life, free from condemnation, free from trying to achieve perfection in his own strength. Like students, I'm thinking maybe in Sand Hills when the bell rings for recess, the shouting and screaming and flying through the doors, freedom. I think sometimes I wish that we could be as exuberant as a class of grade ones flying out of the school doors about our freedom in Christ. Am I hearing any amens? Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Sometimes people may feel that when we emphasize the freedom we have in the Spirit, that we are minimizing sin, saying it really isn't so bad, just forgive, forget, and go on. Go on with life. The repetitions of Paul's words tells us how seriously God regards sin by sending his own Son to be a sin offering for sinful man. It was no casual thing with God. It was a costly freedom. And Paul constantly reminds us it was through Jesus' death. The Old Testament shows us that God tried in a number of ways to get mankind out of the stranglehold of sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, already early in the story, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's very early on in human history. So he decided to start over with Noah and his family. It didn't take long before sinful living had spiraled downward to where God said, I will try something else. I will start with Abram and establish a special people who will follow me, who will be my demonstration to the world in how to live holy lives. The story of the Old Testament is really the story of failures to live holy lives. The people would commit themselves to faithfulness. In Joshua 24, verse 24, they said, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. But it never lasted. They would rebel and worship other gods. God would send punishment. The people would repent. God would restore. As that cycle continued, God sent prophets to warn and call the people back to repentance. My Old Testament professor referred to the 4 R's as being the Old Testament story: rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. But the cycle would simply be repeated: rebellion, retribution or punishment, repentance, restoration, but it didn't last. Why do we still often try to do it on our own? Verses 6 and 7, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And in that life controlled by the Spirit, there is freedom. The mind is to be transformed to think in a God-centered rather than a self-centered perspective. Our conversion needs to make a difference in the way we think, the values we hold. In fact, back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason. It's actually not only a matter of the heart, it's also a matter of the mind. Think this through. It makes sense. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's a beautiful little passage. God invites us to think this through. If you repent, your sins will be washed white as snow. But if you resist and rebel, there will be retribution. It's built in. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And then in verse 9 of our text, Paul again says, you, however, a transitional word, moving that thought forward to something else. Then in verse 11, he moves that thought into verse 11. If the Spirit is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. It has, living a free Christian life has everything to do with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 12, therefore we have an obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. When we committed ourselves to Christ, we didn't just accept his forgiveness and his peace the way a dog accepts a bone and then runs away with it, hides it, or buries it so he can have it all to himself when he needs it. No, with Jesus' gifts of forgiveness and peace, we also accept his Spirit. Paul says that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. He does live in us, and in his power or strength, we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Without the control of the Spirit, the sinful nature will again take control. Some years ago, our boys had a few rabbits on the farm. They were not in a cage. They had the full range of a small chicken enclosure with access into the little barn where they were fed and watered. We thought life must be quite good for them. Although they were in an enclosure, we thought they must feel quite free. What was there more than the freedom to run around in quite a big fence area? We had a dog who would regularly check for holes in the fence. And our neighbors had a dog who would come around to visit, and then the two would check the fence more thoroughly. But the rabbits seemed quite unconcerned. Still, one day we saw that they had been digging under the fence, trying to get out, so we boarded up the area. Next day, they had been digging at another place. And one day, they had managed to get out. Now they were truly free. They had the full range of the yard and even the garden. Freedom without limits. Except that the dogs quickly took notice, and these poor rabbits dashed under the granary. From that point on, they had no freedom. The dogs were on opposite sides of the granary, barking and digging, while the poor rabbits cowered in the middle and didn't dare to go out back of the granary or front. I don't know how that story ended, actually. You'll have to ask Darren and Rudy. All I know is that there are no more rabbits on our farm. Our freedom in Christ is a little bit like that. We are free with the limits of a fence around us. In fact, maybe even some of our traditions guide us and give us a little bit of a fence. But the limits, the Holy Spirit in us convicts us, guides us, and provides that fence that allows us to live freely. But outside of his guidance, there is no longer freedom. There is, again, bondage. I'm going to finish with a little story from Freedom Fences as well. The writers say, a story is told of a young family who settled on the vast prairie of western Kansas. Times were tough and the challenges many. Every family member needed to help out. The family was close and worked together as a unit. There were few outside intrusions into their way of life. They each made sacrifices for the benefit of everyone. For the family, life was good. They had each other. They were free. Each of the children left home for college and eventually married. In time, the parents had difficulty managing the cattle and working the fields alone. They sold their farm and moved into town. Some years later, the children felt nostalgic about their childhood and asked their parents to return with them to the home place. They had many good memories of their life together on the prairie and wanted to reclaim something that was important from their past. When they arrived at their childhood home, it was abandoned and run down, but upon seeing the homestead, old memories were revived. The family began reliving a piece of their life that had shaped them. As they were peering out over the large expanse of land, one of the daughters noticed a fence off in the distance. She had not remembered it from childhood. She pointed it out to the family. Her siblings had forgotten it as well. The parents assured them that it was there when they were growing up. They knew because they had put it there. Now it seemed out of place. What purpose did it have? Was it to keep the coyotes out or the cattle in? Was it a properly line? No, the mother explained. We put it up for your protection when you were playing. We wanted to have it far enough away from the house to allow you freedom, but close enough that we could still see you before you got lost. Maybe that's like the Holy Spirit guiding us. The Holy Spirit is there. We still have the freedom to make decisions. In fact, we are free to even reject the Holy Spirit and his convictions. But the Holy Spirit is there. And if we pay attention, we will not get lost. Amen. May God help us to live in the joy and the freedom of the Holy Spirit as we go into this week. Amen.